John chapter 1, verses 29 through 42. The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony: "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God.'" The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah," that is, the Christ, and brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which, when translated, is Peter. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to you, O Lord. I think that it's a passage that we have read many, many times. We're familiar with it. A passage particularly since when we become Christians, we tend to run to the Gospel of John as being the simplest presentation of the Gospel. It is also the most subtle, the most complex. You will see in the passage before you that John has a tendency to use words with double meanings, constantly to kind of seek out our relationship with God. We as human beings have this great desire to live joyful, purposeful, significant lives. We want our lives to have meaning, to have purpose. We want at the end of the day or at the end of our lives to people to say, "You have made a difference in the world." And we want that difference to be a joyful one unto us. So we always look for this. Unfortunately, this desire may lead some of us to seek that joy, that purpose in the wrong places. Some look for it in physical appearance, success in business, success in life, popularity, many, many things. And some, unfortunately, even try to find it in religion. Now, of course, here we are in church on a Sunday morning, and people who do not know us, who perhaps at work, at school, wherever we go, tend to call us religious. And most of us, of course, say, "No, we're not religious, we're Christians." Because religion, in a way, clouds the issue. Because we think we know how to get to God and find purpose in religion. You will see in the passage that there are a lot of religious people in this story. And some know a lot about Jesus, but only two follow him in the story. Not everybody does. And that's important for what we're going to talk about for us today. In John 8:32, later on in this same book, Jesus tells his disciples, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Of course, at that moment, not everybody understands it until a couple of chapters later, Jesus will say, "I am the truth." In other words, the only way you will find meaning for your life is if you know me, if you really have a relationship with me. In Mark chapter 12, we find that Jesus is encountering religious leaders, men like me, trained to be rabbis, to be priests, to be teachers. It says Levites, priests, Pharisees, and scribes. In other words, everyone who knows anything about religion. And they're questioning Jesus. And one of them asked Jesus, "What must I do to be saved?" And of course, Jesus then quotes ask him to quote the passage. What have you heard? Or what is the greatest commandment? And he quotes, of course, the greatest commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. And then you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So there you go. He gave an A-plus answer. He knows his religion. And Jesus said to him, you're not too far from the kingdom of God. Notice, he did not say you were in the kingdom. You're not too far. You know the right answer. You're missing something. See, most of us think that because we have the right answers, we are there. That's all we need for this. In the narrative before us, we find such an encounter. Men who know their religion and men who, and women, we would say in today's language, obviously, who get to know the truth, who Jesus really is, about proclaiming and following. Let's talk about proclaiming. Again, by the way, if I allow me an infomercial here for a minute, my style in preaching and teaching is more going through the text, and I let the outline come from the text itself, so you will see nothing novel or creative about it, just simply how I think. Frankly, because it's easier for me to handle it. That's okay. We find John's testimony about Jesus. Now, of course, all of us know about John the Baptist. As was indicated by our worship leader today, you know, this is the season of Epiphany. And in this season of Epiphany, we celebrate the manifestation of Christ. And part of that is celebrating the baptism of John the Baptist, his presence, his role as the precursor, the one who comes announcing. Now, in this gospel, like in the other gospel as well, John is presented as one who's simply pointing the way towards one greater than he. In the passage before, all religious authority from the temple come to speak with John to ask him, why are you baptizing? And of course, he gives his answer. We won't go there today. But here we find that John proclaims certain facts, we would say today, about Jesus, who he really is. Jesus as the Lamb of God, and that Jesus is pre-existent. Rather heavy theological word, to be quite honest. Most of us don't think about it that often, particularly the term Lamb of God. We're so familiar with it. We sing songs. We read in Revelation chapter 5 when the Lamb is presented once again as victorious on the throne. So we don't understand this. Again, you have to go back to some religious understanding. In Israel, reconciliation with God, communion with God, a right relationship with God was effected through the temple, and not just the rituals, the high rituals, and all the elaborate singing that they did, but rather through the daily, continuing day after day, morning and evening sacrifices of a one-year-old lamb. Every morning, the high priest would sacrifice a lamb. Every evening, the priest would sacrifice a lamb, symbolizing that the people were reconciled with God. Now, John comes around, and as you probably know from the stories in the Bible, John was the son of a priest. His father, Zechariah, was serving in the temple, actually, when he is told that he's going to be a father. We talked about that last week. At least, crazy. And John, unlike his father, apparently went out to the desert and rejected the priestly role of his father. Remember, as a son of a priest, he had a right to be a priest. And he goes out to the desert. You can just imagine the conversation he had with his dad when he decided that, no, dad, that life is not for me. We really don't know. Obviously, I'm speculating. But we know from the stories that you find in the Gospel of Luke that John didn't buy into the entire religious thing the way his contemporaries did. He was a little different. So he's got to the desert. And there we find that he makes his proclamation. Jesus, the Lamb of God. In other words, he is saying that this Jesus, this man walking towards me, is the one who is going to make effectually the right relationship with God. That I will be able to know God, have fellowship with God, have joyful, meaningful life through him. Now that's quite a statement to make. Especially when you see later on in the passage that he says, I
did not know him.
Of course, we do know that, remember, Jesus is his cousin. And we know from later on in the gospel that Jesus was his disciple first. He's baptized by John the Baptist. So, of course, he knows Jesus, but he doesn't know him. Again, that's what double meaning that you find always in John. Yeah, I knew who he was, but I didn't really know him. Didn't really understand. Sort of like the disciples. When they were in the boat with Jesus and the storm, and he calms the storm, they say, who is this? Well, you know, they know it's Jesus, but they say, no, this is not simply a human being the way I understand human beings to be. There's something beyond that here. So that's what John means. See, I did not know him, but now I know him. And of course, that this comes through some kind of revelation that God reveals to him. That's the statement about the one who sent me, God who sent me to proclaim, him who was to follow, would reveal to me who he was. Because remember, to John, everybody looks the same. They're all human beings, all in need of Christ. So he is the Lamb of God. Through him, John says, we will have the right relationship with God. Then he goes into his testimony about him pre-existing. I'm not going to go into a great deal about that. I will go in a totally different route with this sermon if I were to do that. But that Christ, Jesus, is pre-existent. Very foundational, of course, to the Christian faith. You saw that in chapter 1, earlier in chapter 1 here in John, that the Word was with God and the Word was from the beginning and the Word was God. So therefore, that he is pre-existent. In other words, this is God incarnate. And that Jesus is superior to John. How does he say that? Again, earlier he mentions here, he says, well, I baptize with water. Simply a ritual that we still practice to this day to kind of symbolize our dying to self, dying to sin, and living to Christ. But he baptizes you with the Holy Spirit, enabling you to live lives worthy of the calling that God has placed upon you. So, here is this Jesus who comes baptizing, and John proclaims who he is. But also, notice that what it says about Jesus, that John knew him not, but now he knows him. See, again, what I want to emphasize in this first point is that we know a lot about Jesus, don't we? Particularly those of us, members of the church, who have been brought up in a Christian environment. I grew up in a Catholic home, very religious home, so I knew a lot about Jesus. I went to Catholic schools, I went to Catholic university, so I knew a lot about religion, I knew a lot about Christianity. So our association sometimes clouds the fact that, yeah, we know, but we don't really know. Because it's so familiar. See, one of the things that I knew quite well as a young man when I was 20-something, Catholic University, Christian too, that's how we distinguish the fact. But Catholic University, and people asked me about Christ, and I had no doubt that Christ was the Son of God. I had no doubt in my mind that Christ was God incarnate, and that I should follow him. However, I chose not to. What's the difference, right? So I knew about him, but I didn't really know him personally. And there's a big difference between the two. You will see that John will play with this. So our association with the Christian church sometimes dilutes the fact. And that's where you find the first part of this testimony about John. John about Jesus, that is. That he knows who Jesus is. And he proclaims it. So now his disciples, those who were there this next day, remember there's a sequence of 3 days. The first day we missed, I skipped actually. So this is the second day. Now we're going to go to the third day. And what happens in point number two? How his disciples respond. The disciples desire to seek out Jesus. Again, the next day, a couple of days after he encounters the authorities and he says, no, he is greater than I. And then the day that we saw that he sees Jesus and the revelation comes unto him that he is the Son of God who takes away the sin of the world. By the way, I failed to mention that notice that takes away the sin of the world in the singular. Takes the totality of human sin away from us so that we no longer have to live under the fear and guilt of our sin. Or sin have power over us. Again, someday, well, sometime in the future, we'll talk about that a little bit more. But the disciples come upon the scene. The next day, John sees again Jesus approaching and says, "Behold, look, the Lamb of God." And two of his disciples venture off looking for this Lamb of God. Now, these first disciples, by the way, very important for the development of the Gospel of John, because they're going to represent those people who will desire to follow Jesus. They will model for the entire history of the church what a disciple ought to do, what he or she should do in order to come into fellowship with God in Christ. So they approach Jesus, and of course, what's going to be emphasized, and I'm repeated, and there's one of those cardinal points that we teach our students, save your main point until the end. But I want to say it now before then we'll get back to it. The main point here is come and see. That it is fundamental to our understanding of Christian discipleship. Come and see as an invitation, not an assurance. He doesn't reveal everything to them. He doesn't come out and say, look, take a look at my divinity. Look at everything that I will do for you. Simply come and you will see. When, we don't know exactly. But come and join me in this journey, this hearing of faith. It's fundamental. So these disciples see Jesus. They follow. Now again, you have a very, you know, today, of course, you see somebody trailing you in a mall. You're in Rockingham Mall. Somebody trailing you and you don't, generally you're not going to say, what do you want? It's a buzz off, loser, or whatever. You know, something like that. Or you call the police, right? Somebody's stalking me. Obviously, that's not what's going on here. So these disciples follow him. And here comes the big question. Jesus, seeing them, seeing you, seeing me, following, said, what do you want? Of course, you know, we wish that John, or the Gospels really, had somehow been a little bit more good literary authors and give us inflection. Did he meant it sarcastically? What do you want? Or did he say it invitingly? What do you want? We don't know. But the point is that they are approaching him, and he says, what do you want? Of course, we can assume that perhaps Jesus knew what they wanted. We don't know. So they hear this, words of Christ. Now, how you respond to that, of course, how they respond and how we respond, it's where we really perhaps may differ. What do you want? Can you imagine with me if Christ would appear to you and say, what do you want? I mean, can you imagine the kind of questions you would ask? A job? A new job? A new relationship? Meaning in life? How about success? How about a little bit more hair, a little taller? Right? I mean, what would you ask? And of course, here we heard this proclamation. Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We could have easily said, I want my sins forgiven. Right? I mean, that's a good answer, right? I want my sins forgiven. But what do they say? Lord, where do you live? Where do you dwell? Have you wondered, how do they jump from that question, what do you want, to where do you live? At the beginning of the gospel again, John has this beautiful hymn. called the hymn to the word, or the Logos hymn, where it talks about God being incarnate. Then he says, and he dwelled among us. He pitched his tent right in your backyard, right where you live. So the disciples approach, or the would-be disciples at this point, where do you live? In other words, what they're looking at, what they're seeking, is not knowledge about Jesus. It's not that Jesus tells them who he really is so they know that he is God incarnate. They want a right relationship with him. What I want is to be with you. Where do you live? I want to walk with you. I want to follow you. I want to live this life with you. Where do you live? It's the right relationship with God. See, because even in the Old Testament saints, and you see that especially in the Psalms, where the psalmists, or the different psalmists, repeatedly say that it's the right relationship with God that matters. It's walking with him, being with him. So, where do you live? And Jesus, again, says, why don't you come and see? Come with me. Follow me. Come and see. So they approach him. He responds. He invites them to follow. They go with him. John, again, notice the details. He goes, he stays with them the entire day. It gives you the time reference. And then he says, and then they saw. Again, come and see. And they saw, you see later on, that's why the story about Andrew goes to his brother. And what he saw is that he says to Peter, we found the Messiah. We found the Savior. He saw who he really was. Just like at the end of the Gospel of John, you will see that when Peter and John go running to the grave, empty grave, obviously, he has been resurrected. He says that Peter runs in, John stays outside, he looks, and then he says, he saw and believed. In other words, this illumination, this moment in which all of a sudden you say, oh yes, that is who he really is. He is my Lord and my Savior. So they approach him, they stay with him, and then they saw who he really is. A right relationship with him. That's why, again, you find this, seeking Jesus, that we journey with him. We journey life with him. Now this, for me, this passage, I can never preach on this passage without telling you a little bit about me. When I was 22 years old, when I came to know Christ as my Lord and Savior, I had just graduated from college. My parents had died years before, all alone, always wrestling with my own purpose, meaningful, joyful life, walking around one hot August day in Haverhill, Massachusetts, not too far from here, miserable, depressed, well, not really depressed, but down on myself, walking around the city, community worker, hear these people singing in this church that I know everybody, they're a small church, hear them singing, doors, windows are open because it's August and it's hot, a very small group, even smaller than this building, actually, in the storefront, hear the joy, and I said to myself, Lord, why do those people sound so joyful, and they're miserable? I know them all, because they all come to me, to my office, for help. They sound so joyful. And I heard those words. Why don't you come and see? I walked in, and here I am today. My life was completely changed because I came to Christ and I followed his, obeyed his admonition to come and see. Life is a journey. So I always envision my own Christian life. Christ, Jesus in the front, saying, want to come on an adventure? Come with me. Come and you will see what I will do in your life. So the disciples model for us our fellowship with God in Christ enables us to live the life of the faithful disciple. They come unto him. They see who he is and they give their lives to him. That is why you see right away, the very next day, Andrew, one of those two, we don't know who the second one is, we think it might be John, approaches his older brother and tells him about who Jesus is. You know, again, the disciple wants you to know who Christ is. One, he has filled your life with that joy unspeakable of knowing that God loves you and your sin in Christ has been taken away, that you are in the right relationship with God. You want to share that with the people that you love. And he goes to Peter. I've always wondered, of course, you know, Peter, as you know from the story again, as soon as Peter came on board, Andrew knew that he was in second place. Right? Notice Jesus says that to him, you are Peter. You're going to be the head of this group. Can you imagine? Would you invite someone to replace you like that? I was wondering, if that was the case, I may have thought twice. Well, I want Peter here. He's too upfront. His personality is such that he'll take over the group. I know my brother, he would say. But no, he goes to him and he shares. So you can see in this story then, what we see is that you and I may know a lot about our faith. We may recite the Lord's Prayer like we did, or the Apostolic Creed like we did once in a while. I believe in God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and so on. We know all those things. And we may even believe them all. We affirm them all. But do we really see what they stand for? When I say that in Christ Jesus, all my sin is forgiven, do I really comprehend what that means? When I am told and affirm in prayer and confessions that we utter that in Christ Jesus, I have the right relationship with God, have communion with God, do I really understand? That comes from you approaching Christ and say, Lord, where do you live? I want to go with you. Do you want to go with him? That's a question we all need to answer. Do we really want to go with him? I encourage you to come, approach him, and walk with him. And believe me, you have life. Not all your problems are going to be resolved. You're going to have issues. You're going to have problems, but your life will be changed, and you will enjoy life. And then you will go and tell your brother, your sister, your colleagues, your friends about the same Jesus, that they too may share your joy. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for this wonderful passage, this word that allows us to see that in Christ we have come into full communion with God because of what he has done for us. Oh Lord, we pray for those who are even now are uttering that question. Lord, where do you live? I would like to follow. May they now hear your clear voice saying unto them, come. Come unto me and you will see. In Christ's name we pray.